So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read from verses 12 to 30 today. Okay, verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to the rule and all authorities and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, he is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they being baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?
Verse 12, we're going to start again, chapter 15, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. And let me read it again to you. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now, Paul here in verse 12 begins now to reason with the church in Corinth in greater detail. That church had, as we've covered already for many weeks, you know that that church had allowed the world to kind of creep in its doors, both corporately as well as individually. They had apparently now begun to dispute the very foundational elements of the gospel. And that's what happens when we compromise, guys. We believe that we're only going to compromise this far. We're only going to fudge on the foundations of the faith this far, but that's never the way it works. When we begin to compromise, compromise is a slippery slope. And one day we just find ourselves so very, very far from where we are supposed to be, having stepped off the plate, having stepped out of the battle that they were faithfully to be a part of. I would have to believe that that church in Corinth was certainly in no doubt better graces with the world around them. No doubt things were more calm. There was less persecution. But at what price? Clearly, it's an easy thing to do. We certainly have seen many people around us do it, to step back from the fray, to try to get the heat off of us. If we've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you know what that's like, and you know the temptation. Certainly, many people have done it. And over the years that I have a pastor, I always found that there's one consistent inevitability when that happens, is they always proclaim how happy they are now, how peaceful things are now. Well, of course it is. They've left the battle. There's nothing, there's no deep mystery in that. No one's shooting at them any longer. But make no mistake this morning, they may have feel in some way they have been transferred, or that they have maybe even retired, but they are all, in fact, AWOL. There's no retirement. In spirituality, God doesn't change his mind. And that's the emphatic word telling us that. There's no living faith outside of the front line. If Christ is indeed resurrected, then this morning we need to know that there's absolutely nothing more important, nothing more meaningful than to remain unmoving from our post. Verse 15 of our text. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, and we are of all men the most pitiful. The reality is this morning that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of us that are ministers, all of us that are preachers, all of us that are disciples, we're liars. Everything we stand for would therefore be a farce. Everything that we believe in would be a sham. The great preacher J.W. McGarvey said this: there can be no middle ground of judging the words of that group of people who bore witness to Christ's resurrection and then went up and down the ancient empire sealing the testimony with their life's blood. It was either the truth or it was a bold, calculated lie which perpetuated upon mankind the greatest hoax of all time. It cannot be both. Either Jesus is alive today, and that should change everything about everything, or he's not alive, and we should have all stayed home in bed this morning. Again, if he's resurrected, then everything about your life will have changed. Why we live, how we live, with what priority we exercise that living. Because this is the gospel, you see, that he is alive. He's alive, and because he is, we are called then, therefore, to fight to the death. Our beliefs, you see, transform our practical living. If our practical living has not changed, has not moved accordingly, then we cannot really say that we believe. We now live this life for and in him. And because we do, we will live now again, and we will live forever. We must trust him this morning to care for us. That is an absolute part of the gospel, that we are trusting him, that if he was resurrected from the dead, that he's got our back. That he has our back, and that he blesses us beyond words. But you see, when we abandon our post, when we back down, the reality is we're saying that we, in fact, don't really believe that. We don't believe he's got our back. And how many of us get into those desperate situations in our life, and we're backed against a wall, and each and every one of us will go through those times of testing? Will I make a run for it? Or will I trust him? Does he mean what he says? Or do I got to take things into my own hands? You see, if we do not and are not living in completely in the light of the resurrection, Christ in us, Christ for us, then therefore, once again, as we said last week, the reality of our salvation must stand in question. Some of you have read the book by Oz Guinness called The Call. It's a great book. I highly encourage anybody who hasn't read it. It's kind of a life-transforming book. Let me read you something out of what he wrote in that book. The year was 480 BC, and the East was on the move against the West. A colossal and terrible army, the greatest the world had ever seen, had poured across from Asia into Europe. It was led by the all-powerful Persian king Xerxes. 80,000 men rode on horseback or in chariots, and around them marched foot soldiers and archers beyond counting. When this grand army marched, it was said the ground trembled. When they ate, it was as if locusts had devoured everything in their path. When they drank, it seemed whole pools were dried up and entire rivers reduced to a trickle. The imperial Persian war machine was like nothing anyone had ever seen before. Simply to pass by the king in review took a full week. Even if they were united, the Greek city-states would have had been no match for Xerxes' awesome force. But, in fact, they were divided as well as unprepared. The quarrelsome Greeks were as much at war with each other as with the Persians. The opposition, then, was a simply hasted assembled group, a ragtag force of 7,000 Greeks from five city-states. And at their core was 300 Spartans trained to stand or die. "Come back with your shield or on it," a Spartan mother once told her son. The Spartans were led by a 55-year-old Spartan prince, Leonidas. Eventually, these Spartans would take their stand in a narrow pass 20 yards wide, bounded by the sea on one side and a 5,000-foot cliffs of Mount Kallidromos on the other. And there were hot sulfurous springs, which the Greeks called Thermopylae, or hot gates, bubbled out from the cliffs in the narrowest places. For the Persians, the whole encounter must have looked like, at least at first, a simple mopping up operation, a tiny dust storm scuffle. But for 2 days, the unstoppables were stopped. Late on the second day, Xerxes, fearing a calamitous panic, he sent in his crack division, known as the Immortals. They were repulsed too, at tremendous cost. For two long days, the Persian horde had attacked, and the heroic handful of Greeks held firm. Then, disastrously, the Greeks were betrayed. There's always a betrayer, isn't there? By night, a traitor led the Persians over the cliffs so that at daybreak, Leonidas and his men were surrounded. The pass had been sold. The game was up. Death was now coming as surely as the dawn. Dismissing most of his army, Leonidas led his own 300 Spartans and a few others to a little mound from which they could make their last desperate stand and hold back the oncoming avalanche. There, the little band fought to the last man and died. When their swords were gone, according to Herodias, they fought on with their hands and with their teeth. Before they died, they sent home the stirring message that has become their epitaph. Quote, "Stranger, tell the Spartans that we have behaved as they would wish us to and are buried here," end quote. Brief, laconic, and to the point, these last words that came from this little band of Greeks, they had no idea what was to come. They could not see how their example would trigger a surge of pride and inspire their fellow countrymen to decisive victories in the years to come. They never again would the Persians seriously menace Greece. In fact, 30 short years after this event, the city of Athens would rise to become the most influential city the world has ever known. Dedicated and courageous, they did their duty. They stood firm in their line of history. And today, in fact, all free people enjoy a freedom that flows partly from their stand. as the French philosopher Montaigne said of Thermopylae 2,000 years later, quote, "There are triumphant defeats that rival victories. There are triumphant defeats that rival victories." You see, this morning, gang, we too are being called to what the great Martin Luther would one day, one fateful day, actually proclaim. He said, "Here I stand, because I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." That is a reality that few of us understand and that we so rarely see in our generation. Where's the church? Will they say that about us? I mean, will that be our record individually and corporately as a church? When we're gone, will our epitaph echo that of the Spartans, stranger? Tell the world and our God that we behaved as they wish us to, and we are buried here. Verse 20 of our text goes on and says, "And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, to understand this completely, you have to know a little bit about Jewish history and understand the culture of that time. You see, the day following the Jewish Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And the practice at that feast was to wave towards heaven a portion of the wheat that had been grown as their crops. In doing this, this was an act of worship. This was an act of thanks to the Lord, one for his care and for his supply of their needs. But it's important for us to notice something today and something that is eminently critical to this story. You see, this offering was given before the harvest actually took place. The offering and the worship was before they even knew what they had. It was in anticipation to come. I wonder this morning, how many of us are so willing to worship and so willing to sacrifice even before payday? Or do we just generally wait to see what Santa Jesus brings us? And then maybe we'll thank him in worship. This worship was done before the harvest was made. So the idea at that offering of first fruits was that there was more to come. They were thanking God for the surety of what was to come, even though they hadn't seen it. Christ arose from the grave on that day after Passover. He was the first fruits. He was the embodiment of our first fruits offering. You see, that'll be the same in us. This will all be followed by the resurrection of each and every one of us from this temporary life into the real one. You see, make no mistake, Jesus, he was only the first. He was just the first fruits, never to die again. But there will be a whole harvest that will follow, and we will be that harvest. Verse 21 goes on and says, "For since by man came death," speaking of Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So the idea behind what is being said here is that because we descended from Adam, we are all affected by his actions. It was by that first man, Adam, that death came into the world, and why we all suffer from that. That's why we all have a fear of death and why we're willing to do just about anything to avoid it. The greatest motivator of our life is that fateful day that we all know is coming. His sin, Adam, brought death to all of us. So God then sent Jesus into the world again as a man to trump the actions of the first human being and to free us all from Adam's sin. Christ coming in the form of a man, you see, he lived the opposite of Adam, a sinless and perfect life. And by doing so, he overcame death. And by overcoming death, he overcame it for us. But please note again, our text uses the word if we become part of Christ's family. If we do, then we are able to inherit his effect. We will rise from the grave in triumph over death. Once again, I cannot leave this brief little series here in the middle of 1 Corinthians without emphasizing that absolutely critical word. If you were here last week, you heard me deal with it then, that word if. And it's such an important word because in it lies the promise of forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. But it only comes if we are in Jesus Christ. I mean, there's some critical implications there for such a very, very small word. Verse 24 says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Amen. Then comes the end. I guess that text is a bit on the side of ambiguity. What we certainly can ascertain from the text here is that he, quote, delivers the kingdom to the Father. He delivers the kingdom to the Father, and he does so at the end. From this passage and from many other passages, we can gather that God's kingdom then exists at least in some form today. And if you're a child of God today, you're living in that kingdom. And how I preach so often that we're not Americans first. We are Christians first. We don't live in a democracy first. We live in a monarchy first. And he is king. And that's a hard thing for many of us. Because he's not asking for a vote. He's the king and he knows what he's doing. At that end, all worldly rule and authority will cease. The battles will be over. The war will finally have been won. Ephesians 6:11 says to the reader, including us today, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Gang, let's face it this morning. Despite the tendency of our culture in our day, this is not a club we belong to. Being a Christian is not some social club, despite what the world is trying to make it today. Scripture says we're at war. I wonder how many of us are truly acting like it today. How different would our lives be if we truly were at war? We were being bombed. We had spies out there. We had people shooting at us. We had an enemy on the streets. Would our lives be different? Yes. Then why is our lives not different? Because according to God, we are at war. And that calls for some serious living. The Bible goes on, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on the full armor of God again. Put on the full armor of God. Look, let's face it, gang. And I'm not telling you something that you're not already aware of today. For those who are not committed, to those who are not absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ, they will not, you will not stay standing. You will, they will, all eventually run away. Those who are not committed, those who are not sold out to Christ, will not remain. They will eventually run. Jeremiah 46:16 says, they will stumble repeatedly. They will fall over each other. They will say, get up, let us go back to our own people and our native lands, away from the sword of the oppressor, end quote. And I've lost count of how many people have said that with their lives over the years that I have pastored. In that final day, when all this is finished, when all of the enemies of Christ will have fallen under his feet, all authority, all rule, even death itself will be no more. In our day, in the culture in which we live in today, in the church age that we live in today, we have both overt and subvert practices of something called dominion theology. I don't have time to go into great detail on that today. You might want to Google it and look into it, because it does matter in the politics of the greater church today. Not so much here, but in the greater church. It's affecting everything. How Christians, and I use a small c there, are voting, how they're spending their time, how they're spending their money. They're putting their money in political candidates, not in building churches and not in translating commentaries. And I'm not saying that in some self-righteous way. This is the call of God, and we all should be expected to be in that battle. But no, that's not it. Dominion theology is man's pious attempts to establish a kingdom on this earth. We chastise the Islamic community, the Taliban, for what they're doing in Afghanistan. Really? Is not the religious right in this country effectively trying to do the same thing? We will vote in the religious right, and we will force you to be a Christian, whether you want to be or not. Yeah, that'll work. Because if it does work, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. Because there was another way, apparently. This scripture tells us that that kingdom will not come till he has put the enemies under his feet. Not us. Him. When will the church wake up? We have absolutely no business being involved in politics. As long as I'm standing up here, we never will. Because I'm a Christian first. And this is not my home. If we are actually a part of him, we will remain at his side until that day, or until he calls us home. Verse 28 says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Meaning, God who gave Jesus the power. We're not saying God is under Jesus' feet. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be in all. That's a nice tongue twister. But Paul's remarking here that in reality, everything is already under the feet of Jesus. Never forget, Jesus is not in a corner somewhere in a fetal position, all freaking out because of what's going on in this world. He's not concerned about COVID. He's not concerned about the Taliban. He's not concerned about the onslaught of morality and sin. I'm not saying that he somehow doesn't, these things don't matter. I'm just saying he's not worried about them. He's not daunted by them. He's not like, whoa, these things are somehow going to skew the trajectory of his plans. God's plans are on time. In the end, it will be by force, but now he is allowing. He isn't exerting his full force. So don't ever get the idea God's not in control, that Jesus isn't in control. He's absolutely in control, and he's not exerting his full power. Why? So you can come to him. Think about it. What if Jesus had put the screws down and finished all this 10 years ago? 20 years ago? 30 years ago? How many of you are left? How many of you would not be a Christian, would have not made it? You would have not spent eternity with Christ. But because he waited, because he allowed time for you, you're here today. And he is waiting today so that more people might come to salvation. But in the end, there will be force. Make no mistake about it. But today, we are under his grace. It says all things will be under his feet. But one, and that is God the Father. God himself is excluded. Today we live in an age where Christ, the Son, in position and in function, he is subordinate to the Father, but in his person he is all-powerful. He has a broadly encompassing position. And this is so that the God-man Jesus might fulfill all things, so that he might bridge the gap between humanity and deity, between fallen and perfection. And that'd be us. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, you may or may not realize that this is kind of a famous verse. This may seem rather obscure to you, but this verse, and please note that it is one lonely, standalone verse. This verse does not in any way teach us that we need to be baptized vicariously for people who have already died. And say, I don't understand, what does that matter? Well, you need to realize that that is a practice today out there in the land of at least religions. They would call themselves Christians. You need to know this. This practice came from pagan roots. So when Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, this reality being baptized for people that are already gone, it was in play, but not amongst the Christians, but rather amongst the pagan religions of that day. And you see, why were people adopting this and calling themselves Christians? Because just like the church today, it's easier to acquiesce. It's easier to just let things slide. That's why we see doctrines that are alive in the greater church today that 100 years ago were unthinkable. But today, I guess God has changed his mind. But you see, he hasn't. So I point that out because it's easy to look at the church in Corinth and go, what are you thinking, man? That's crazy. That's idiotic. Why would you do that? Really, why would we do what we do? Why would we decide that God has changed his mind and start allowing things to slide and allowing things to slide and acquiescing on this point of doctrine, acquiescing on this moral aspect, and we just start to slide and slide and slide? Why do we do it? To get along. To get along. See, it'd be a whole lot easier just to hang the rainbow flag out front here. And how popular we'd be. And don't misquote me. I have no hatred for homosexuals. Are they welcome in this church? Every single time we open the door. You bet. Why? Are you less of a sinner than they? I'm just saying that the cultural things that we're living with today, the church is acquiescing in order to get along. And the church in Corinth was doing the exact same thing. But gang, it is a slippery slope. You do it individually, by yourself, as an individual. It won't be long before you, pretty soon, it's like, I'm not living with this. And out of the church you go, and pretty soon out of the greater church you go, and pretty soon out of Christianity you go. It's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope for the church. It's a slippery slope for this church. Fact is, verse 29 actually is pretty ambiguous, and yet it's a point of great dissension. It causes a lot of discussion, and I think Paul, if he had known the debate, he probably would have not said it. You see, baptism for the dead is a major part of the Mormon church today. Everyone wonder why the Mormons know so much about genealogy? That's why. They're going back to find people through genealogy, and why they got these sites to help you find your long lost relatives. Why are they doing that? So that they can be baptized for people who are dead or gone. But Paul, Peter, not any of the apostles, not any Bible teacher ever gives that kind of instruction. The teachings and the practice of the church, how do we arrive in it? If it's not like, well, we just read a verse and then we run with it. How do we as Christians this morning, how do we decide this is righteous church doctrine? If you don't know this, you need to. One, Christ initiated the practice in the Gospels. Two, it was practiced in the early church in Acts. Three, it was taught in the epistles which followed. Christ, and then the early church, and then taught in the epistles. Examples, baptism, all three. Communion, all three. Prayer, all three. It's a safety net. So Paul is separating himself from this practice by asking them what they will do, not what should we do. See, they, mysterious they. So Paul's point here was not that we should adopt the ritual of being baptized for the dead, but the emphasis again is on the resurrection of the dead, and he's pounding home here, and Paul, in his usual facetious self, if you read his stuff, you'll know he tends to spring out into that kind of facetious world. He makes the point that if people are being resurrected from the dead, what's the point of that practice if people aren't coming back from the dead? See, they wanted to be baptized for the dead, yet they were saying there was no resurrection for the dead. Make up your mind, is what he's saying. In our last verse today, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I think that verse may be extremely alien to many of you today. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And you think, I'm not in jeopardy. You see, Paul's life, he was always in danger on account of his beliefs. And even more than that, he was always in danger because of his profession. The man couldn't keep his mouth shut. And you know, things would have gotten so much better. He would have gotten so much better along in this world if he had simply kept his mouth shut. And so will we, but you know that already, don't you? It's just easier at work if you don't say anything about Jesus. It's just easier amongst your non-Christian friends at school if you just don't talk about Jesus. In public, in any situation. It's just easier, isn't it? But you see, Paul, he didn't seem to get that. See, Paul knew that reality, and I think few of us will ever share that. Again, his life was in danger every moment of every day. You see, Paul was hanging everything that he ever had and everything that he ever believed and everything that he ever was on the fact that God had his back. He was not messing around. He was not dabbling with this thing called Christianity. He was in all the way. He was at war. And he believed that no matter what happened to him, it was not going to be the end. That he would rise again. And I certainly have no doubt today that he has. As I mentioned on Wednesday, if you are out there, I received through a weird channel, I won't get into that, but a weird channel I was party to, sucked into a group discussion. And it was coming from Afghanistan, from far-reaching ministries, and you know they work in Iran, Iraq, and they don't broadcast about their participation in Afghanistan. It was through this organization that Dave went to Iraq, yes, and pastored for some time, for those of you that were around to know my pastor, Dave. Andrew went there too. In fact, I believe that's where Andrew met his now wife. But they're involved in Afghanistan, and I was hearing this week how they were trying to get to and to evacuate a dozen American missionary families that were still on the ground in the midst of the current Taliban takeover of that country. And you know from the newspapers and the press how fast the country is falling. I'd be willing to bet that many of us, at least in the quiet of our own hearts and minds, would have wondered what in the world they were doing there in the first place. For God's sakes, what were you doing in Afghanistan? You took your kids into Afghanistan? But you see, I have to believe that for them, where else would they be? Because I think that if we could speak with them this morning, that like Luther, they would say, here I stand and I can do no otherwise. Now, certainly I'm not saying this morning that all of us in this room are all called to a missionary life in some war-torn country, but some of us are. Or do we have special dispensation here? Well, we live in the Midwest, so we don't have to risk. We don't have to take chances. We don't have to sacrifice. We don't have to discipline. We don't have to give. Let me ask you something this morning. Are we where we're supposed to be? Are you where you're supposed to be? Are we even fighting the fight that we ourselves have been assigned to? Because I can't miss the dichotomy. They're on the ground in Afghanistan now wondering if the Taliban will rape and kill their family, and they've got children and they're living through that. But we go to work on Mondays and, you know, we don't want to have to push our Christianity on anybody. We don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. That's just too tough. Really? There must be a million miles between those two. And yet, we would call ourselves Christians, and they would call themselves Christians, but our lives look absolutely nothing like each other. We get emotional, we get upset, things aren't going well, we roll a grenade in the room, and we leave the church. Really? Afghanistan, Taliban. And then this. Really? Something's wrong. Very, 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 very wrong with this picture. And yet it seems that we don't seem to be concerned at all about that. We struggle to financially support. We struggle to serve. We struggle to testify. We struggle to witness. We struggle to discipline. We struggle to sacrifice. We struggle, and it's, we're at war. Most of us, we're not old enough to know what it was like when you go through a war. Ration cards and how they would come and collect things and tires and things like that for the war effort. Christian, where's the church? So does this describe your life today? Are you in jeopardy every hour? Or are we, you know, finding it impossible to fight the good fight of faith, even in our comfortable Midwestern America? I wonder how different this church would appear if that was the case with us 100% across the board. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not scolding you guys today. I happen to believe that you're one of the finest congregations in this country. I really, really mean that. I talk to other pastors. I wouldn't trade you. But are we comfortable now? Are we there? We've worked hard, so let's sit back with a spiritual TV clicker in our hands and kind of chill out now. Because we're there, right? But you see, we're not. It's not good enough. It's not enough. It's never going to be enough. How many of us this morning are truly on the front lines? And how many of us are actually cowering under our beds? Because we need to wake up to the reality that the way things are going, we are all soon going to find out. For each and every one of us, the things that are happening should be no mystery. What's happening in the world is no mystery. What is happening in the United States concerning the church, no mystery, all prophesied. What is happening in this community, in our county, in our town here in Wisconsin, should be no mystery. It's all happening exactly as they said it would happen. And yet people are like, shocked. I'm not shocked. You could just stand off to the side and go, 3, 2, 1. If you're not ready today, I suggest it's time to get ready. And if you're not serious about your faith today, I'm suggesting that it's time you start getting serious about your faith, or you will not make the cut. You will not last. I love you guys. And I want to spend eternity with you. But that choice is yours.